want to invite you, if you have your Bible, to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. A number of weeks ago, we began our study of this letter from the Apostle Paul to a church he planted in the city of Corinth around the middle of the first century. As a family, we've had the joy of supporting our oldest son and brother, Calvin, in his volleyball team this year. He's playing volleyball for his junior high, Kate Chegwin, and they're having a fairly successful season this year. Going into Friday's game, I think they were 4-0. They hadn't lost yet, and they were playing Vimy Ridge. And we watched the game, and the first game, you know, they changed volleyball a lot since I was in high school. I don't know if you know this. When I was in high school, you only got a point when you served and scored. Now they've changed that, and you play to 25 now for the first two games instead of 15. And the really, really weird thing is you're allowed to kick the ball. Did you know that in volleyball? Anyways, so they've changed a little bit. But anyways, the first two games, or first game goes to 25, second game goes to 25. If there's a tie after that, the third game goes to 15. Well, Vimy Ridge Lancers won the first game. It was a really close one. I think 27-25 they won. And then the second game, Kate Chegwin won. So it was one match to one for both teams. They were playing that third final deciding game. It would be a game to 15. And at one point during the game, the score was 11-4 for the Lancers. And at that point, Brennan asked a question. I don't remember the question. It might have been, "Dad, can I play on your phone?" or something like that. Chrisleen responded before I had a chance to, and she said, "No, Brennan, the game's almost over. The game's over in 4 points." And I corrected her. I said, "No, the game's over in 11 points." She said, "What?" I said, "11 points. You have to think positively, right? It's 11-4. It'll end when one team hits 15. So to say it's going to end in 4 points is to say we're going to lose." And I thought, no, you got to think positively. You got to think like we're going to win. 11 points. Well, truth be told, 4 was closer to what actually happened. Kate Chegwin ended up losing the game. I think it was 7 points, so 15-7, I think, was the final. But anyways, her thinking, I think, correct me if I'm right, it needed to be corrected. She wasn't thinking right. Like, as a fan, as a parent, if you're an athlete, you got to think positively. You got to think not, okay, 4-in, we're done, we're going to lose, and it's over. You got to think, no, 11 points. We get 11 points, and we win, right? Am I the only one that thinks that way? Yes? No? Okay, anyways. It worked for me. I think her thinking needed to be changed. It needed to be corrected. Sometimes, for us in life, our thinking is off, and it needs to be corrected. For whatever reason, at times, we don't think properly, and we need our thinking to be changed. Such was the case for the Corinthians. Their thinking was off. They were failing to think as they should think as followers of Jesus, as Christians. And so here in our text, Paul seeks to correct the thinking of the Corinthians by showing them the implications of the fact that they are in Christ, that they are followers of Jesus, that they have been redeemed. That has implications for how they ought to think. And they've missed that. And so Paul points to who they are and the implications of who they are relative to how they think. Now, Paul is writing to a church that he planted around the year 51 AD in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a great metropolitan city, the third greatest city in the Greco-Roman Empire at the time, a place that was incredibly just wealthy and full of commerce and full of pagan religion. And in this city, Paul had established a church, and there was this community of believers. Paul left Corinth after about 18 months, and now he's been gone for about 3 years when he writes this letter. He writes it from the city of Ephesus, where he is right now. And Paul is, in this letter, responding to a letter that the Corinthians wrote to him. But at this point in the letter, he's not yet responding to their letter. He's actually received a verbal report, an oral report, from some believers who've gone from Ephesus to Corinth and back on business. They visited the church in Corinth. They took some things in, and they reported that to Paul. And so Paul begins the letter by dealing not with issues that the Corinthians raised. The Corinthians did not tell him about what was going on. But Paul responds first. The first issue is the division, the chaos, the disunity that's going on in this body. And Paul received that report, and so that's the first thing he begins with. He tackles that. The Corinthians are boasting, and they are putting their hope and their confidence in wisdom. In the terms of the world, they came out of a Greco-Roman culture that really esteemed wisdom. That is the philosophical, rhetorical tradition of their day. Reasoning and argument, and finely tuned arguments, that was what they aspired to. And so in the name of the various leaders, they're holding up their particular teaching as wisdom over against other teachers. That's what they're aspiring to. And they're boasting in that. They're putting their confidence in that over against one another. And so there is tremendous disunity within this church. And so Paul tackles that. In the passage that we looked at and unpacked last Sunday, Paul radically challenges the wisdom of the world, which the Corinthians are enamored with and are pursuing, and that was in fact serving to divide the church. Remember, if you were here last Sunday, Paul, first of all, divides all of humanity into two groups. There are those who are being saved, and there are those who are perishing. Those who are perishing see the message of the cross, that is, the message of a crucified Messiah, as foolishness. But those who are being saved recognize the cross as the power of God to save. Next, Paul highlighted the fact that for Jews, they look for signs, for power, for God to move in powerful ways, and that the Greeks looked for wisdom. That was something that the Greek culture was enamored with, but that the cross of Christ was in fact a stumbling block to Jews, and it was foolishness to Greeks, and so they missed this because God's plan for redemption seemed so weak, so foolish. And then Paul contrasts the apparent weakness and foolishness of God's plan for redemption with the strength and wisdom of human beings. And he says that the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So God's plan of redemption included something that seemed so weak, so foolish in the cross, in the fact that God would become human and die for his enemies. And yet God's weak act, God's foolish plan, is in fact far stronger and far wiser than the best humanity can throw at it. The remaining two paragraphs of the passage we explored last Sunday, Paul simply highlights two important truths. First, that God did not save the Corinthians because of anything special about them, but freely as a gift of his grace. And that secondly, he himself came in weakness as a preacher of the gospel, and that they were saved not because of his eloquence, not because of his philosophizing, not because of his oratory skills. He came and did not preach in wisdom in the terms of the world, the categories of this culture, but rather it was the power of the Spirit that saved the Corinthians. So our text today picks up that argument. Paul carries it on. And if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 16. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? but we have the mind of Christ. I want to do three things with you in the minutes that we have together this morning. First, I want to explain to you and make clear to you what Paul is not saying here. There has been a tremendous amount of misinterpretation, misuse of this text, and so I want to begin with saying, here's what Paul's not saying. Secondly, I want to explain what Paul, in fact, is teaching to the Corinthians, how he's encouraging them to think differently, to think like Christians, and he's basing that in something, so we'll unpack what he is, in fact, teaching them. And third, I want to reflect with you briefly on the implications of this teaching for us today. So first, what is Paul not saying? As I said a moment ago, this passage is often misunderstood, misinterpreted, misused. To this point in Paul's argument, in the text that we've been reading before, Paul has been, would you not agree, he's been pretty hard on wisdom, right? He's been saying the wisdom of the world. He's been pretty hard on this category of wisdom that the Corinthians are pursuing. Remember, in the name of wisdom, the Corinthians are sloganeering with the names of different leaders over against others, and the church is just being ripped apart by disunity and conflict. So Paul has been pretty down on wisdom. Now here it seems that Paul suddenly switches tack, that he embraces wisdom. Not human wisdom, but a special divine wisdom. He says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom. So he speaks of wisdom now suddenly, positively. So is Paul suddenly changing his opinion? Is he redefining things? So he's against wisdom, this category in their world, in their culture, and now suddenly he goes, okay, we're not into that wisdom. We're into a different kind of wisdom, God's wisdom. Is that what's going on here? I want to suggest that that's not quite how we need to understand this. We do, in this text, encounter some unusual language, language that is peculiar, language that is not normal for Paul. He speaks of God's wisdom. He speaks of a mystery that has been hidden until now. He speaks of the deep things of God. He identifies the mature, the spiritual person, or the person of the Spirit, and then the natural person, the person without the Spirit. What are we to make of all that language? How are we to understand Paul at this point? See, many over the years have concluded that here Paul is actually affirming that there is a deeper spiritual divine wisdom that is out there, that Paul shares it with those who are mature, but that for the Corinthians who are clearly not mature, it would seem, that it's not for them. So they aspire to wisdom, and Paul here, some would conclude, is speaking about this divine wisdom, the deeper things of God, this mystery that was hidden, and he knows it, and to the mature he'll reveal it. That's how some people have understood this. And that, therefore, people argue that Paul here identifies two classes, two tiers of Christians, if you will. There are the mature, the spiritual ones, who have this special wisdom, who understand the deeper things of God, who understand this mystery. And then there are the natural person or the immature Christian who doesn't have this special wisdom or knowledge. This line of interpretation has been used by virtually every form of spiritual elitism in church history. People who say, well, you know, we have this special divine knowledge, the deeper things of God. And there have been movements throughout history where people have referenced this text to justify that kind of interpretation, that there are sort of normal Christians and then they're the mature ones who have this special divine wisdom. But in using the text in that way, they are in fact massively misusing it, radically misinterpreting Paul, taking it, in fact, taking from what Paul is writing and his intent, they're taking it and they're turning it 180 degrees and using it to justify the exact opposite thing of what Paul is saying, and I'll explain that to you shortly. But whatever Paul is saying, and I'll explain that in a moment, he is not affirming two classes of Christians. He is not saying that there are two tiers of Christians. There are the mature, and then there's the normal Christians, and that the mature suddenly have this access to this special divine wisdom, these mysteries of God that have been hidden, the deeper knowledge. That is not his point. He is not reversing course and backtracking in all that he's argued up to this point with regards to wisdom. That now there is this special wisdom that the Corinthians, I mean, this, think of how excited the Corinthians would be about this, right? I mean, they aspire to wisdom, and suddenly, okay, there's this special stuff, this mystery, the deeper things of God. They would be like, give it to us. Because that's what they're pursuing. That's what they're chasing. That's what they want. Why? Over against others, right? To boast in this wisdom that they're pursuing. Well, let me say this. What Paul is arguing in this text, let's turn to that. What is he saying? If he's not saying there are two tiers of Christians, if he is not affirming that there's this special divine, deeper knowledge, and he uses those terms. So he is pointing to something, but it's not what they think, and it's not what many over history have concluded. What is Paul teaching? The argument in this text divides into three parts. Let's take a look at the first one, the verses 6 to 10a. The text begins, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom." The however connects this text to what came immediately before it. There Paul argued that he came to the Corinthians and he preached. Let me read verses 4 and 5. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Okay, Paul speaks of his preaching ministry. He came to Corinth and he preached, he proclaimed the gospel, not with wise and persuasive words. That is not the form or the content of the rhetorical, philosophical tradition that the Corinthians were so enamored with. Not with that, but by the power of the Spirit, so that their faith might be based not on wisdom of the world, but on the power of the Spirit. "We do, however," Paul says, "preach, we do speak a message of wisdom among the mature." What is this wisdom that Paul is speaking about? He is, I will contend, clearly not speaking about the earthly human wisdom, the cultural, rhetorical, philosophical tradition that the Corinthians are so enamored with. This is not human wisdom. In fact, he says that explicitly. We speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. He is differentiating the wisdom that they proclaim from the wisdom that the Corinthians are all enamored with, the wisdom that is part of their culture. It's not that wisdom. So once again, what wisdom is he talking about? God's wisdom, this mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Wisdom that none of the rulers of this age understood. Two questions we need to answer. First of all, who are the mature? Second, who are the rulers of this age? The mature question. Who are the mature? Despite the fact that the Corinthians are failing to think as they should, despite the fact that Paul is seeking to correct their thinking so that they, in fact, will think as Christians, think Christianly, in Paul's argument, the Corinthians are the mature ones. We need to understand that, and that becomes clear as we read on. Verse 12, for example, "What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." Paul, in the "we," is including himself together with the Corinthian believers, together with the church that is right now being ripped apart by division. He is identifying with them. "We have received this." And so the mature here is none other than the Corinthians, despite their inadequate and off-the-track thinking. Rulers of the age, how about that? There are some that conclude that that's a reference to the powers, the demonic powers in this world, but I would suggest that simply cannot be the correct way to understand that phrase. Verse 8 makes that clear. Verse 8 says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it," that is this mystery, this wisdom from God, "for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." That's a clear reference to the earthly rulers, the political rulers who were responsible for Jesus' death, both Jewish leaders and Roman leaders. Okay, and I would suggest that throughout this text, Paul uses it not only to point to those specific leaders, but sort of the power structures of the world, the leaders more broadly of the world who failed to understand this wisdom. So once again, what is the answer to this question? What is this wisdom that Paul here is talking about? The wisdom of God, this mystery that was hidden with God, destined for our glory, the deeper things of God. The answer to that question is found in what Paul argued in the passage that precedes this text, the passage that we unpacked last week. God's wisdom, remember? God's wisdom is what? It's the foolishness of the cross. God's power is what? The message that in Christ, God became a man and died for sinful humanity. Remember, God's weak and foolish plan of redemption is stronger and wiser than the best human beings can come up with. That is, God at his most foolish is smarter than us. God at his weakest is stronger than us. That's what Paul has argued in the text we looked at last week. That is the power of God to save through a crucified Messiah. And Paul is not changing the tables here, suddenly saying, okay, here's this new, deeper, mysterious wisdom. He's saying, okay, you want wisdom? Here's the wisdom of God. And it looks like foolishness to people in this age, but the wisdom of God is that through a crucified Messiah, God redeems sinners. That's the wisdom. That's the mystery. Now here, think about this. We hear mystery and we think of something that we got to solve. Christine and I enjoy watching a couple different TV series, and one of them is Elementary. You know, Sherlock and Watson, I don't know if any of you watch that, but there's these crimes that happen and they have to try and figure them out, and it's a mystery, and you try and you know, I'm always amazed and sometimes a little annoyed. Christine is really bright at figuring these things out beforehand. I'm like, how did you know that? Like, but it's a mystery, and she has this capacity to sort it out and figure it out when we watch that or other things. We hear mystery, and that's what we think, but that's not the meaning of mystery here. This knowledge, this God's wisdom is a mystery only in that it's a mystery until such time as it's revealed. It's not known. It's like a Christmas present. Christmas present is a mystery, or it should be, unless you're shaking a box. It's a mystery until the morning it's opened up. Then it's revealed, and it's no longer a mystery. You know what you received, right? And so God's plan to redeem humanity was a mystery until such time as Christ came and died in our place and was resurrected. Now it's been revealed. And so Paul here is not speaking of some deeper knowledge. God's wisdom, this mystery that was hidden and is now revealed, the deeper things of God is simply this, that God through Christ redeems sinful human beings. That's God's wisdom. He just argued that last week, right? Or we looked at Paul arguing that last week. And he's not changing tact. He's not reversing course. That's the wisdom. And that is precisely what the rulers of this age, and more broadly all those who are perishing, did not get. To them, the cross of Jesus is utter foolishness. It's a scandal. The idea that God would become a human being and that he would suffer and die for human beings was utterly ridiculous to those in the Greco-Roman culture. It was foolishness, and so they failed to understand. And why is it that the rulers of this age did not understand God's wisdom? Verse 10 tells us, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. God has revealed these things to us. God has revealed his wisdom, the redemptive activity through Jesus' death on the cross to us. He's speaking both of himself and the Corinthians. Remember, I referenced this a moment ago. By his Spirit. The reason the rulers of this age, not just them, but all those who are perishing, the reason they don't look at the cross and understand it as God's redemptive activity in history is because they don't have the Spirit of God. And the reason the Corinthians understand is because they do have the Spirit of God. So God's wisdom is nothing other than the message of the cross, that God has acted through Jesus to redeem sinful people. And there are two responses. There are those who look at the cross and understand it because of the gift of the Spirit, and there are those who are perishing who look at the cross and see foolishness. That's what Paul's been arguing here. As we read on the second section of our text, it's actually pretty straightforward. No one knows. Pick it up in verse 10b. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? Okay, Paul's saying, nobody knows what another person is thinking, right? I mean, right now, you might take some guesses at what I'm thinking, or vice versa. But I don't know what you're thinking. Some of you could be thinking about the Oilers or about some problem you had at work this week. You know, I can't safely assume that everyone here is thinking about what I'm talking about. And you probably can't safely assume that the only thing on my mind is what I'm saying. My mind can wander even while I talk. The reality is, none of us know what's going on in another person's head unless that person chooses to reveal their thoughts, right? Even when we know people well, often I have to say to Chrisleen, what are you thinking, right? I have to ask her to tell me what she's thinking, or she asks me what's going through my mind, what am I thinking? And the reality is we don't know what another person's thinking unless they tell us, unless they reveal that to us. That's what Paul says here, verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? And then he applies that to God. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Okay, now God is different than us. God exists as a triune being, Father, Son, and Spirit. And not going to solve that today. Not going to figure that out. Quite frankly, our finite human minds cannot comprehend how God can be one and three, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God. But that's what Scripture reveals. That's what we believe. But the text says, no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. That is, only God knows God's mind, right? You follow Paul's logic? We don't know what someone else is thinking. Only the person knows what they're thinking. In the same way, no one knows what God's thinking except for God himself. God's Spirit, in this case, is how Paul puts it. And then we read on. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God. Paul points to the fact that the Corinthians, in putting their faith in Jesus, they have received the Spirit of God. Okay? The Spirit of God that knows the thoughts of God indwells them as believers. This is why, verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The Spirit is the key here. Okay? What they have been taught, what they understand, are things that the Spirit has revealed to them. The Spirit that knows the mind of God, that indwells them, is the one responsible for helping them grasp the gospel, the wisdom of God, the deeper things of God, the mystery that was hidden and is now revealed. They are able to understand all this, that God has acted through Christ to save them because God's Spirit is in them. And then the third part of the argument here, verse 14 and following, Paul again contrasts two groups of people within humanity. The person without the Spirit, who cannot understand. The person, verse 14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. That is, there are those who are perishing, those who don't understand the cross, who don't understand this wisdom of God that through the cross is redemption is found. Because they don't have the Spirit, and there are those who have the Spirit. A person without the Spirit cannot discern God's ways. They don't know the mind of God. Paul concludes then with this powerful declaration. Again, we, himself, together with the Corinthian believers, this church, despite their off-track thinking, despite their division, despite all the issues that he is going to deal with in this letter, he says, we, himself and them, we have the mind of Christ. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Paul says to these believers that as Christians, we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit of God indwells us. The Spirit that knows the things of God, that understands God's plan of redemption for us, that Spirit lives in us. We understand the gospel because of the Spirit's presence in us. We have the mind of Christ. We can understand spiritual things, not because we're so clever, but because the Spirit of God is in us and teaches us, helps us understand them. And remember, you might remember this from a number of weeks ago when I introduced this series. One of the big issues going on in this letter is that the Corinthians, who are enamored with the wisdom of their culture, right? The philosophical, rhetorical tradition, that's what they're really pretty jazzed about. And they are not all that impressed with Paul. Paul didn't come with wisdom. He didn't come with this flowery rhetorical oratory. And so they're not real impressed with Paul. They're casting about the names of other leaders over against Paul, building themselves up, boasting in things. And they are, part of their big argument is about what it means to truly be spiritual. Later on, we're going to get into their whole experience of speaking in tongues, this language of the Spirit, language of angels, and spiritual the manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power in their lives. And they're really jazzed about that. Okay? So they have a particular conclusion about what it means to be spiritual. And here Paul is saying what? He's saying that that being spiritual means being people who have the mind of Christ, that is the Spirit of the living God indwelling them, shaping their thinking. They have received the Spirit. They have been given power to understand the glorious, redeeming work of God through Christ on the cross. That's the gift of the Spirit who indwells them is what makes them Spirit people or people of the Spirit. And here Paul shows them that their thinking is betraying them. That they are thinking in the rejection of the foolishness of the cross, in their pursuit of the wisdom of this age, they're actually thinking like mere human beings, not like the Spirit people, people of the Spirit, people with the mind of Christ that they are. That's Paul's point. He's exposing the utter foolishness of what they're doing. They are acting not like Christians, but like people who don't have the Spirit. And notice Paul doesn't say, you don't have the Spirit. This is how you're acting. You don't have the Spirit. No, he didn't say that. He says, you've got the Spirit. You can understand these things, yet you're acting like that. Why? See, Paul is just urging them to be who they are in Christ, to think as they should, as people indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have the mind of Christ, he says. So don't think like the people of this world who are perishing, who failed to understand the glory of the gospel. So what does all this mean for us today? If you're here this morning and you've not put your faith in Jesus, I want to invite you to this morning to consider what Jesus has done for you. You're not here by accident. You're here because the Spirit has led you. And I'm not going to convince you with wise or persuasive words to put your faith in Jesus. But if the Spirit is at work in your heart right now, this morning, tugging, exposing the sin, the ugliness of your sin and the wrong you've done, and the glory of His free offer of forgiveness through the death of Jesus on the cross, I urge you to respond to the Spirit's promptings this morning, to put your faith in Jesus this morning, to trust Him. The Spirit is at work in you. The Spirit has led you here this morning. The Spirit is tugging on your heart. The Spirit can open blind eyes and open deaf ears and soften hard hearts so that we can come to faith in Christ. For those of you here this morning who are believers, who are followers of Jesus, when we put our faith in Jesus, it is the result of the Spirit's work within us, and God's Spirit indwells us. If you are in Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God indwells you. You are enabled to understand the things of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to understand everything, but it means you're going to grasp the gospel. You're going to understand your need for a Savior who died in your place. You're going to understand the glorious exchange that happened, that Christ bore your sin, the consequence for all your wrong, and that Christ in turn clothes you with His perfect obedience. So the Father looks at you and He doesn't see your failures, He doesn't see your rebellion, He doesn't see your wickedness, He sees only the perfect righteousness of Jesus. If you are in Christ, you've received the Spirit, and the Spirit enables you to grasp that, to understand that. The Spirit not only helps us to understand the gospel, but the Spirit enables us to understand the implications of the gospel, and everything begins to change. Our view of the world changes. Our values change. We become women and men who welcome and love others, even those who are hard to love. We become women and men who serve others, even our enemies, and pray for those who persecute us, those who have it in for us. We become women and men who care for the needy, those around us that we encounter, even if it costs us. We become women and men who sacrifice and begin to live generously because we are no longer driven by the lust for more and more for ourselves. We become women and men who forgive those who hurt us and begin to show grace lavishly to others around us freely. Why? Because we love and follow a crucified Messiah. Because we love and follow one who welcomed us and loved us, though we were rebels. Because we follow and love one who served us when we were his enemies. Because we follow and love one who cared for us, though it cost him enormously. Because we love and follow one who sacrificed his very life for us in the greatest act of generosity ever. Because we love and follow one who forgave us all our sin and wickedness and lavished on us his amazing grace. It is not that we as Christians are somehow so clever, so disciplined, so strong that we can live like this. Not at all. That's not what Paul says. It is only because we are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, and the Spirit teaches us. The Spirit helps us to understand the gospel and the implications of the gospel. It is because the Spirit indwells us that we have the mind of Christ. May we be women and men who daily seek to pay attention to the Spirit, who recognize that the Spirit of the living God indwells us, that the Spirit of the living God will lead us into all understanding. The Spirit of the living God will shape, reshape, transform our lives so that we live in a way that is congruent with the call that he has given us, with who he has made us. See, we're going to see over and over throughout this letter to the Corinthians how they fail to think correctly and they fail to live correctly. They live, and in this case, they think in a way that is incongruent with the truth of the gospel. And so here, that's what Paul corrects. He doesn't say, hey, you're not Christians. He doesn't say you're bad Christians. He doesn't say you're just natural Christians. You should be mature like me. He doesn't say any of that. He points to the reality and says, hey, you are the mature. You received the Spirit of Christ. And because of that, we have the mind of Christ. So think Christianly and let that thinking, shaped by the Spirit, transform our living. Amen.